come back to where we have been as a ministry to kind of bring some closure to where we have been the last really several months. It has been on the subject of really this series has been Truth Unveiled, the foundation of the church in practice. And I am in debt to George Crawford in his teaching last week, finishing up on church discipline, having a chance to answer some of your questions. And what I want to do today is really kind of put a bookend on it for you this morning. To have a chance to take everything that we've talked about and kind of wrap it up. I'm assuming every one of you have on your chair this morning this handout, Truth Unveiled, the Foundation of the Church in Practice. And then it has all six of the topics: the Bible, the Gospel, Baptism, Lord's Supper, Elder Rule, and Church Discipline. I'm going to go through these in a slideshow pretty quickly, actually, so that you can see what all the answers are. Really not just to give you answers, but so that it can be clear in your mind. And then if time permits, to give you a chance to ask some questions at the end. Are we back up here? So, again, the intention of this series has been for you to, as a student, for you to understand what the Bible has to say on a number of doctrines that you believe but maybe don't clearly understand the full ramifications of, or maybe you see in practice but you don't really understand what goes on behind the scenes, or maybe you've heard about but, again, you don't understand doctrines like the gospel, something I pray as Christians that you would have responded to at this date, though I know others of you have not. Other doctrines like how is the church led and by elders and what that means and how to appreciate them. And so what I have for us is a review. I think this is my third time ever teaching PowerPoint, so I'm pretty impressed with like 50 hours to put this together. So Truth Unveiled. Here are our six topics: the Bible, Gospel, Baptism, Lord's Supper, Elder Rule, and Church Discipline. Let's take the first one. Again, some of the review of the things that we've learned from when Dr. Barrick was here, the Bible. It's important for you to remember this. The Bible's identification as the Word of God is the only foundation for its authority in regard to our faith and practice. Now, that is a long sentence, but let me show you. That really answers the question that of the first thing that's noted there on your sheet. What is the authority of the Bible? The authority of the Bible is not human institutions or human decrees or really smart pastors or professors that say the Bible is the Bible, therefore believe it. It is the Bible itself that confirms its reality. You say, well, that seems sort of circular, seems sort of like a big circle as far as reasoning and thinking. And it's true. It's the Bible confirms it and the Holy Spirit testifies to it. The authority of the Bible comes from the Bible. It does not come from the fact that other people say that the Bible is authoritative, though that's true. But it's not true because they said it. It's true because the Bible says it. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. It is not man's thinking. It is God's thinking. So we understand just, again, the basics. Old Testament is first written in Hebrew. Some of you maybe don't realize that. Some of you thought when you bought your NIV or your New King James that that was actually what it was written in. It was written in English. People haven't always spoken or written in English. It was first written in Hebrew, with some exceptions being Aramaic. The New Testament, largely written in Greek. So again, what we have from our translations today, your copy of the Bible, is a translation of these languages. These languages. So when you read English, what you're reading is you're reading somebody who knows the original languages and can translate them and their meaning so that you would best understand how to know the Word of God and how to practice and live the Word of God. So this is important for you. As it says there, the original languages, you now know what they are. And then it continues, in which we understand God has graciously preserved His Word. Now, this is something important. We see over time, you think, how can a book that has been written in a bunch of different places by a bunch of different people and been around for thousands of years still be in existence? I mean, it's a hard time just trying to find some of your own personal records. You know, you're going to apply for a passport and you need a birth certificate. You're going, man, where is that birth certificate at? I mean, we understand it's just on a human level. God's Word has been preserved over time. Yes, it has been through the work of man that has helped accomplish that, but it is God's Word has been accomplished, and even the supernatural effect of its protection. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." And I think this is important because we think of the Bible, which, by the way, does mean the book. When you say the word the Bible, you're using a English equivalent of a Latin word that means the book. When you're talking about the book, you're talking about God's word, not just a bunch of human words put together. Yes, it has been written by humans, but through the inspiration of God, meaning God filling their mind, directing their thoughts through their personality, yes, but recording what he wants his creation to know about himself. That's how he has revealed himself. So we see that that is the subject of the Bible. Now, again, as you can tell here by the pace, we are moving quickly because there are many subjects for us to cover, and I want to make sure you understand each of them completely for review. Next one you can see is the subject of the gospel. I need to pull this over here so I'm not... All right, now again, always concern, and I had this opportunity when I taught the new Christian class over this past summer. It's always my concern that many of you grow up in the church, perhaps maybe recently got saved and did not grow up in the church, but are around Christianity so much that everybody wants to act like everybody knows, but no one wants to sort of humble themselves and just say, hey, I don't really have a clue what we're talking about. I mean, you guys keep using the word justification. What in the world does that mean? I appreciate those kind of questions. And so it's always my intention to try to define terms and explain words and try to make sure that it's simple. Not that it's dumb, but it's simple so that we all understand what is meant by the teaching of Scripture. You see here the gospel by translation. This is what it means by translation is good news. It is the good news. So what is the good news? Well, you can see there, if you could sum up the gospel on your sheet of paper, you'd sum it up in 4 points. You see those points. God, man, Jesus, and then the response. What do we know about God from the Scripture? We know that God is the Creator, and He is holy. We see this over and over in Scripture. We see this going back to the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth. This idea of His creation gives Him the sovereign right over His creation. As the Creator, gives Him sovereign right over His creation. So if somebody says, well, who is God that He would care about me? He created you. That's who He is. And you're responsible to Him. Not only is His right one of creation and His ability, but also His character is one of holiness. We see this all the time established throughout the Old Testament and then later repeated in the New Testament. The holiness of God, the holiness of God. You say, what does that mean? What does that understand? The holiness of God means the completely separate nature of God. Separate meaning He is set apart. Holy is much more than just being pure. If you think of somebody today being holy, you think of them being holy meaning that they've done nothing wrong. That's true of God. He's done nothing wrong. But holiness is speaking much more than just His actions. It's speaking to His essential being, who He is. There is no one like Him in all of existence. He is before time, He will be after time. He is holy. And because He is holy, because He is perfect, because Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 gets a glimpse of this in a vision and says, man, I'm cursed. Woe is me. I can't even look upon Him. The angels don't even look upon Him. And the whole book of Leviticus is themed after the holiness of God. And Peter repeats this to his people who are scattered abroad in 1 Peter. He says, just as He said back then, so I tell you today, God is serious about holiness and says, be holy just as I am holy. So we understand that in the gospel, that's a starting point of the gospel. But there is a problem. What's the problem? The problem is man. Man is sinful. Man is condemned. We see this. Familiar passages to us. Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 2. Man is dead in trespasses and sin. He's not sick. He's not sort of hurt. He's not wounded. He is dead. He doesn't have a disease. I mean, he is dead. There's nothing good in him. Pastor Kerry Hardy did a great job this morning of teaching on that and just the comprehensiveness of the sinfulness of man and how we see that. And he's condemned, meaning what? We understand this for those of you who are in our Bible studies in Romans chapter 6. It says the wages of sin is death. You say, why did God not kill Adam and Eve in the garden when they first sinned? I mean, after all, that's a consequence, death. Before that time, they would have lived forever. Same question, why you are even allowed to be created and why after your first sin in its fruition, you're not killed. God's grace. But the reality for every human being in their natural existence, in lieu of the fact that God has created them and is holy, but because they are sinful, we are sinful, you are sinful, you are condemned, you are guaranteed free pass to hell. So it brings up the most crucial, important ingredient of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the price for sin. His death on the cross paid the price for sin. We understand this. We'll look at some passages in here in just a minute, but we understand the significance of this as Christians. For those of you who are not Christians, I can tell you this morning, as much as you think you understand this, you don't. You don't. An opportunity not long ago to talk to a person who said that they understood this, but still did not want to believe. I said, my friend, you don't understand. You don't understand, because if you did understand, you would believe, because you would see the desperateness of your condition before God and realize that the only way to be forgiven of your sin and to be set free from the bondage of your sin is to follow with the right response, which is our fourth point of the gospel, the response. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. The gospel is simple. It's illustrated a number of ways in Scripture. It's applied a number of ways in Scripture. It's taught by a number of people in Scripture over and over again, but it's in its ingredients is simple. God, man, Jesus, the Savior. There can be but only response. Scriptures that would teach this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 21. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you, though. It's a passage we went over when we talked about the gospel. Paul says here, now all these things are from God whom... are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then it gives the gospel again. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You want the gospel? There it is. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I don't need to turn there, but I would feel bad for not even mentioning this, for as much as I know in Central Bible study, and I'm sure in the other studies you guys have just hounded this over and over and over, the theme of the message of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Other passages that come to mind, Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 22. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 30. About coming to Christ in the words of Christ Himself. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, a passage I will read to you. The seriousness of the gospel. Is it serious to Paul? It's so serious that he says in chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 8, if even we, an apostle or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He is to be cursed. This is the seriousness of which Paul wants to make sure the people understand the gospel. And the same seriousness, I want you to understand the gospel, because if you have not had it yet, I guarantee you, you will have it in the days, weeks, months, years to come. There will be people who will come and go, I think you're wrong on that point. Oh no, but you have not heard? Have you not heard the even better news to the good news? It's not just through Christianity you can be saved. You can be saved through XYZ. You can be saved through any number of means. That's not the gospel according to the Bible. We continue. Not only have we learned about the Bible, not only have we learned about the gospel, we've learned about baptism. And what do we understand about baptism? First of all, we answer the question, who? Who should be baptized? We see that Christians should be baptized. Christians. Some Christians, good Christians, older Christians, mature Christians, all Christians. The obvious response to the preaching of the gospel in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, when the people want to respond to the gospel, and they do, they're baptized. Because baptism saves them? No. Because baptism is an example of what happened when they were saved. It's important for you to know this today. You as a Christian, if you have not been baptized, and there's nothing that prohibits you from being baptized, in the words of the eunuch in Acts, meaning sometimes parents might say, not now. Or there might be circumstances that would prohibit you. If there's nothing that prohibits you from being baptized and you still remain unbaptized, can I say something to you? And I say this with all humility that I can. You're in sin. You're in sin. Now understand this. I'm not saying if you're a Christian and you've not been baptized, you're in sin. I'm saying if you're a Christian and you've not been hindered in any way, meaning perhaps the counsel from your shepherd or the counsel from your parents or the counsel from others is not, hey, we don't want you to be obedient, but we want you just to wait on that. The response to the gospel is one of obedience. The most immediate step, the most immediate action a Christian takes is in that of baptism. So who should be baptized? Christians. Next question on your sheet, why? Why baptism? Why should I be baptized? I mean, is it just me? Are we trying to, you know, keep the baptismal filled on Sunday nights? Keep the jacuzzi, you know, well attended here at Grace Community Church on Sunday nights? Absolutely not. Jesus himself commanded. There's no greater authority to appeal to for why you should be baptized. But Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ assumes baptism. He says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20, when he's giving the Great Commission as we know it. He doesn't even really talk about evangelism, which is interesting because some people always go to that passage for evangelism. I have myself. It's implied, but the process of discipleship is really what's more discussed. He says, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in my name and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So you see the baptism and you see the teaching dynamic of being a disciple of Christ. You want to be a disciple of Christ? You have to be if you're a Christian. Baptism is that first step. Baptism is the first step. So answer the question who? We've answered the question why. What about what? What is the meaning of baptism? This is important. Again, want to make sure you understand it. Three things it says there. Identifies you with the work of Christ. It identifies you with the work of Christ. When you look at Acts chapter 22, verse 16, you see the significance of that. You see the significance of what Christ did. Baptism does not cleanse you from your sins. Note that. Baptism doesn't accomplish anything in you spiritually. In other words, while you're dry, then you get baptized, you get wet, then you come back out, now a wet Christian. There's nothing supernaturally that took place there in that it didn't happen before. But Acts chapter 22, verse 16 speaks about the fact baptism represents the work of Christ. Christ cleansed you from your sins. Baptism symbolizes that. Water is a key tool used. The second thing for the meaning of baptism, it identifies you with the church. Identifies you with the church as it speaks about how we've been baptized into one body, how we're of one mind, one spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We understand that, listen, we're not a church of a bunch of lone rangers. We're not a church of a bunch of solo Christians. We are a body. And when you become baptized, you can now understand the fullness of that body. When I was in Kiev a week ago today, I had the opportunity to preach in a bunch of different churches. And in the morning services, you saw a picture earlier, the morning services, it was that time, all the churches in Ukraine from the Baptist Union all have the Lord's Supper on the same day. And the first thing, not the first thing, in the messages that was talked about, or as they were leading people through the Lord's Supper, they said to them, all the people would stand up and they would say to them, explaining the significance of the Lord's Supper, and they would say, now if you are not going to partake in the Lord's Supper today, please sit down. And then they would go on to explain that. The warnings from 1 Corinthians, we'll talk about that in a minute. Another thing they would say is, if you have never been baptized. And the reason was because in their country, in their culture, baptism is the true public statement of the fact that when you get baptized, you're really aligning yourself with this body of people. I mean, you're the real deal. Baptism does that. It identifies you with the church. And the third statement there, it's a public promise of your commitment to Christ. A public promise. You could basically say it's the ultimate accountability session. You know, you go with a bunch of friends and you sit there and say, hey, listen, I need you to help me with something. I say, what's that? I say, I'm struggling. I've been really lazy. I've not been getting up on time. I've been late to school. You know, you got your four friends present. And they kind of tell you that. I tell you what, when you get before the church, whether it be Grace Community Church and 1,000 members present, or whether it be a small church in Ukraine with 20 members present, when you get baptized, it's a public confession. It's a public statement of your, listen, if you're saying your association not only with them, but also with Christ. By inference, you're saying, hold me accountable. Hold me accountable to what I'm testifying, I believe, to that I will now practice from this point on if I've not already been practicing it. So it's a third point in what is the meaning of baptism. Now we go to the next subject. The Lord's Supper. I just took a picture of some bread at our house. The Lord's Supper. First of all, what have we learned about the Lord's Supper? Well, when was it established? Is this something, you know, it's a church history tradition? Some people think that. It's not the case at all. Forgive me, Lord, I do not mean to say that. Jesus established it at the time of the Passover. You see in the record of Scripture, even this morning I noticed it in John chapter 2, the Passover is spoken about in the Gospels. But it's not until the end of Jesus' ministry. In Luke, we see this. In Luke chapter 22, verses 13 and 20, when Jesus sits down with his disciples to observe the Passover, that the Passover and its significance passes away, no pun intended, and he introduces now the Lord's Supper, the memorial gathering of Christians, of remembering the work of Jesus Christ. We would highlight, of course, that work being his death on the cross, but we can by no means separate the work of Christ as if it only recognizes part of his work and not another part of it. So we see Jesus establish it at the time of Passover in Luke chapter 22. Secondly, we see it is one of the two ordinances, that's a fancy word for commands, that Jesus tells the church to continue to practice. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to be in other churches other than Grace Community Church. I have, for years, before I was a Christian, I was at an Episcopalian church, and and I've also been in a Catholic high school. Interestingly enough, my grandfather actually used to be a Catholic priest, which in case you haven't figured that, connected that part out, he obviously left the Catholic Church, hence why I'm here. But all that to say, if you get into some of these church environments, you see so much practice, so much stuff. And you can sometimes wonder what part of this did that guy say we should do and God say we should do? You kind of at some point want to go back to the Bible and go, now what does Jesus want us to do in church? When the saints gather together, regardless of the building, regardless of the culture, regardless of the language, regardless of, you know, all the maybe extra traditions that sometimes come in, some for wisdom's sake and some perhaps not, what are we to do? Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only two that Christ commands as a church. Thirdly, we see it symbolizes, this is your second point there, it symbolizes the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. Kerry Hardy referenced Ezekiel this morning. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and following. This is another reference in Jeremiah chapter 31 of the new covenant. The fact that God promised, God prophesied in the Old Testament, listen, it's not always going to be this way. There's going to come a time and a place where I will put my spirit in you. Something unique. I will put my word in you and you will know and you will understand. This is the promise. The Lord's Supper symbolizes this, as we see in Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant, as we even see the words of Christ in Luke chapter 22, the new covenant. We see that it represents, its meaning here, is that it represents the sacrifice of our Savior on the cross for His people. Paul says this in the letter to the Corinthian church, calls Christ the Lamb of God. And then we also see here the warnings. We are warned to observe it rightly. We're told of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. Warned to observe it rightly. Now, this is the part I really hope I accomplished it. I maybe did not. I'm honest and ready to accept that. I make Alan Cagle fall asleep. Maybe you fell asleep. But I have to just do another lap around the course here in 2 seconds. You need to know that your participation in the Lord's Supper is no small matter. Not only on your obedience and that you should be obedient, but also in how you handle the subject. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, if you come to the Lord's table and you do it in a way that is sinful, harboring sin, unrepentant sin, or you do it in a way that you are not a believer, you don't actually know Christ, you're actually eating and drinking judgment, he says, upon yourself. Listen, we got enough problems as it is. You got enough sin to deal with as it is. And if you're an unbeliever, it's going to be bad enough for you as it is. You don't need to make that situation worse by mishandling the Lord's Supper. So we would do well to remember the warnings from the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. we go to our next subject, the subject of elder rule. And what we see here is, how does God want His church led? We want, as we see here, Paul writing to Titus, establishing the churches on the island of Crete. He says, appoint from among you elders to give oversight to the church. Elders in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is how God wants the people to be led. It isn't popular vote, as it is in some churches. It isn't based on who's got the most money, as it is in some churches. It isn't based on who is seemingly the most talented, as it is in some churches. It is based on a plurality, meaning a number of elders in that church to give oversight to it. So then we ask the question, what are the qualifications? What does it take to be an elder? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. We see in verse 1, Paul says, he who aspires to the office of an overseer, overseer being the same term for an elder, aspire means he must desire it. He must desire to be giving oversight to the church in this situation. Not only does it take desire, he gives a number of examples to illustrate the one main instruction: elders must be above reproach. So what does that mean, above reproach? Somebody comes to you, sees something in your life that is a problem, it's a practice, it's a pattern, something you do wrong repetitively, you are not above reproach. Somebody can find fault with you. These must be people in the church that you cannot find fault with. Now, that doesn't mean, hey, I find fault with his clothing, you know, he can't dress to save his life. Or I find fault with, his choice of automobiles, you know, we should choose another one. Those kind of things. This is find fault with the character, the practice of godliness in their life. They must be have the desire, they must have the character, and they must have the giftedness. What sets elders apart from deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the ability to teach, to be able to handle God's word. These people's ministry is largely in part, as we see in Acts chapter 6, a teaching ministry. People give oversight, whether it be in a small manner, such as a personal counseling situation, a public manner, such as what we have here today, or whether it be in any sort of context in which they would be giving oversight and instruction based on the principles of the Word of God. These people must be able to understand the Word and teach the Word so that the people, therefore, can understand and obey the Word. So they must have this. So this is what is important for the qualifications. We see there, what is their job? What's a job description for elders? Just some examples, and this is, again, by no means an exhaustive list, but just to show you it's not just to teach. It is to equip, which would involve teaching. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, talks about in verse 11, pastors and teachers given to the church to equip the saints. This means this deals with teaching the word. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word in season and out of season with great patience. They're also to be giving oversight and example. I'll read this passage to you. 1 Peter chapter 5. It says there in verse 1 through 4, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not according to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So oversight and example. And then thirdly, you can see there's a job description to protect. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, I won't go there, just talks about the idea of what is a job of an elder. We talked about this before. The terminology is similar to that of the Old Testament. They're to stand guard. They are the men who stand at the watchtower, waiting, knowing, as Scripture has promised, that there are people out there, wolves in sheep's clothing, who desire to destroy the church, bring division into the church, to, as Paul says, to bring a little leaven into the church, to leaven the whole lump. These people, these elders, must provide oversight, give example, protect, equip. Lastly, we see, what should be your response? This must never be divorced from your application. What should be your response to elders? We again see it in 1 Thessalonians, or we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, you're to obey and to appreciate Hebrews 13, verse 17 as well. Obey and submit is the terminology. We've talked about that. Not only in your action, but also in your attitude. Your action, your attitude, and is first the terminology of 1 Thessalonians by Paul, you should appreciate. You should make their job easy. Easy how? By obeying. One of the saddest things to see in the church today in America, and I wish I could say I had not seen it firsthand, but I have, is to see what seems to be such great pleasure, quote-unquote Christians take, at making the job of their pastors miserable. By complaining and bickering either to them, or about other people in the church. It seems as if the greater frustration in the church is not the people outside of the church, but the people inside the church. You expect problems outside the church. What do you expect? A bunch of unbelievers. A bunch of children of Satan. But to see people not respond to this point here of how to obey and respond to leaders, not because the leaders get any more money out of it, not because it's a talent show of who can get how many followers, but because they're trying to do their job to God's glory, and so should we, as people following such people, follow to God's glory. We all play our role in the body of Christ. And then the sixth subject we've talked about the last 2 weeks has been on church discipline. Talk about that sheep. What about that single sheep that goes astray? What do we do? Well, first of all, let's talk about why church discipline. Well, three things. First of all, to restore. To restore the one who has sinned. You see that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. The goal of church discipline is not discipline for discipline's sake, it's discipline for restoration's sake. Secondly, it's to purify and to build up the church by deterring sin. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20 talks about this. It talks about speaking about the sin publicly so that the rest present, in the words of Paul, would be deterred in their sin, which means would be prohibited, would be intimidated, going, dude, I do not want that to happen to me. Talked about that even as a parent, having two little boys. It's amazing the ability, it's amazing the opportunity I have or my wife has when we discipline one son physically, how the other son sometimes can take note of that and go, I don't want that to be my bottom in that bathroom. We understand that relationally, so we understand that spiritually. It's to restore, it's to purify, and it's to maintain the glory and honor of God. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 6. So the question then is how? How? Very important point. Please do not miss this. Back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Self-examination. Self-examination. One of my greatest concerns here would be that you would be well taught, know all the principles and all the practices, and going around and becoming everybody's judge. Just criticize. Hey, I saw this. Hey, what about this in your life, huh? It's been 2 weeks. I haven't seen you in church. Where you been? You sleeping in? Sinner? You know what? I say that jokingly, but we understand there can be a great temptation to look at other people's life as if we don't perhaps have that problem. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with great patience. Speaks about how we restore them, speaks about how we look at our life first. It's important that we practice self-examination as the verse continues, lest we too sin in this way. So then after we've done our self-examination, the second step is a private affair. Matthew 18, verse 15. You see your brother in sin? Go to him. Don't go to them. Don't go to everybody else. Don't go to all the friends, all the family. You go to them. You go to them and say, hey, I see this. What else do you do? What's the next step if they do not respond? May God forbid that from happening. But if it does happen, and at times it does, they love their sin more than they love obedience. You go then semi-private. You say, you know what? This matter is greater than perhaps I can handle. And perhaps it's a personality. Perhaps, again, wanting to think the best. Say, you bring it to a couple other people and say, we've got to go back to this brother or back to the sister in Christ and say, I see this problem. They confirm it as well. It's not just me. This is not a relational conflict. This is not a personality disagreement. This is sin. If they repent, you've won your brother. They do not, the next step is you take it public. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, the very beginning there says you are to bring it to the church. bring it to the church, which is unfortunate at times, but very sobering. I hope you've recognized when that happens in our church, how we respond. And even then, if they do not respond, and the weight of the accountability of the entire church upon them cannot bring them to response, then there is the final and very sobering reality of what happens last. They're put out. They're put out of the church. In the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, they're handed over to Satan, that their flesh might be buffeted, their flesh might be, you know, subdued, so that they would not be dishonored, so that they would not be disqualified for heaven. And the idea is we're about to find out, this is the final step to find out if the person who professes they're a Christian but seems to want to hold so closely to their sin, if they really are a Christian or not, by saying, you know what, you're not even allowed to be with us. And will the weight of the fact that they can't be with their brothers and sisters in Christ, I can't take that anymore, I've got to come home like the prodigal son, I've got to be home in my father's house, or do they instead want to be perhaps where the real father is, Satan, in his world, in his kingdom? So this is the overview. This is everything that's happened here. Truth unveiled, review. All right, we have a few minutes, and I wanted to give you a chance, perhaps one or two, and I have a bunch that have been given to me, but I want to give you a chance if perhaps any of the things that have been said have been unclear or you'd want to ask questions about. And if you don't have questions, I have a couple here that have been given to me. Questions on anything said? Kyle, hit it. Question is, should the pastor of the church be an elder? The answer is yes. Now, there might be some reasons for that not to happen. For example, when I first became the pastor of high school ministry, I was not immediately an elder. And the reason for that is because the elders, the current elders of this church, were still involved in my testing, you could say, to make sure and seeing the practice of what they've asked me to do in ministry was confirmed by those in ministry, that the giftedness is there, the character is there, the desire is there once the ministry is practiced to say, yes, we see that. And that would be true typically of men younger in the ministry. But usually when you have particularly pastors who are already established in churches, have proven their faithfulness in all those ways, and they would say, go to a different church where they automatically become an elder, yes. Because, to be honest with you, they're already practically carrying out the office of an elder. They're giving oversight, they're giving instruction, they're protecting, they're warning. To have the title doesn't necessarily make them an elder. Simply, it recognizes them for who they already are, being used by the Lord. Good question. Yes, ma'am.
In a very small church, what if nobody qualified to be an elder?
In a very small church, what if nobody's qualified to be an elder? Very good question, because this can be a problem. Honestly, you train them up. The question is, what do you do if you're in a church, no one's qualified to be an elder? You have to train them up. You have to, first of all, start with desire. Is there anybody in the group that would desire to help lead this group? The first step would be, typically people will identify as problems. We see this needs to be done. We see this needs to be done. Well, gee, brother, this seems to be a concern on your heart. So what would happen is you would need to train these people up. Perhaps there's been situations, I know of one situation, for example, when there was no elders present at the church, and it did not have a pastor. And at that situation, another pastor from another church had to meet with the people who at least desired, we'll start there, to start to train them in what this was going to involve by responsibility. And in that process, got to have a better understanding of whether or not these people demonstrated the character, and after hearing them teach, if they demonstrated the ability to teach. So the idea would be not that you go pick them from outside and bring them in. Ideally, it would be, as we see in Titus, you would appoint from within you men who are qualified within the church. Very good question, Jordan. Other question. Graham. Biblical basis for Lent. He said he knows about the Bible calls us to baptism and the Lord's Supper, but is there a biblical basis for Lent? Lent comes out of a church calendar. It's a 40-day countdown, to put it in that terminology, to Easter Sunday. And it's an ecclesiastical understanding from the church calendar. There would not be. There has been. Now, let me make this clear. I'm not saying that it's just some sort of human tradition with no sort of scriptural connection. But it is through a marrying of some Old Testament understanding and some New Testament understanding that as church calendar has been created, often seen in Episcopalian churches, Roman Catholic churches, other Anglican churches like that, that would have sort of a hierarchy, liturgical environment that they would practice that. But there's nothing in the Bible that would say we would need to be involved in that. There's nothing that teaches that. Good question. Yes, sir. Go. The authority of a small group leader as it relates to this situation here. And as it relates to Bible study. Very good question. The question is, what's the authority of a small group leader? The authority of the small group leader is the authority been given to that leader as from the elders. So they carry the authority of the elders in this sense. Every elder, Grace Community Church has about 34 elders. Grace Community Church has in attendance about 7,000 people, give or take, in attendance on a Sunday morning. Has about 4,500 members. That's 4,500 members at this church under 34 men's care. Bottom line, they can't do all that. I'm looking at you, several hundred sitting here this morning. I cannot disciple all of you. I wish I could. I really do. I wish I could be with every single one of you, but I can't. So what we see is God gives to the church in the role of deacons and deaconesses in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 and following, people that are gifted, that godly character, godly example, have an understanding of Scripture to carry on by extension the ministry of the elders. So what should be your response? The same to the elders. When they give spiritual oversight to you and instruction, obey. Unless they ask you to do something that is unbiblical and can't be supported, you should obey that. What you have in small group leaders is the extension of me as your pastor. I tell small group leaders when they're brought on staff, practically, I think about somebody I just told you recently. I say this to small group leaders when they're brought on staff or new high school staff. You'll be more the pastor to the students that you're going to minister to than I will be. Because of time and relationship, you're going to spend more time with them than I can. So I'm asking you to represent in the character of your life, in the consistency of decision-making, wisdom, etc., to be that example of what the elders have asked to give oversight to these people. So they serve in that capacity with that oversight. Next question. Yes. Question about baptism.
Yeah,
go ahead.
If you were baptized when you were like 8 and you weren't saved, would you need to get baptized again after you do get saved?
Absolutely. Great question. You would need to be baptized. Because, again, what we see about baptism is it's a believer's baptism. What that means is it's not simply a ceremony that you can somehow have participated in, whether it's pre-Christ or after Christ. And you just, if it was pre-Christ, you know, sort of, well, I got credit in my, you know, my baptism bank on that one and I'll cash it in later. It would be something that you would have done as a sign of obedience, something that represented what took place in your life spiritually. If you were baptized before, and some of you are in this situation, baptized before you're a Christian, you would need to be baptized again. Recently, for example, we had one staff member that was baptized. Some people were surprised, going, I thought she was on staff. How could you miss out and be baptized? Because she was baptized before she was a Christian and realized that later on that she really wasn't saved, though she made all the statements that she was saved and needed to be baptized in obedience. A good question. Jordan, you got another one. Question is, what if you're baptized into a Catholic church and you are a believer? How would we as a church handle that? It's a very good question because we have that happen here. We have other people come and say, I wasn't immersed, I was sprinkled. Or I was in a church that didn't necessarily teach right. We would defer to the baptism. If they believe it was a believer's baptism, meaning they really were saved and they were baptized, regardless of the capacity that they were baptized and the way that they were baptized, we would defer to that. Though we would encourage them, not command, we would encourage them to be baptized in a manner that would be more consistent with scriptural teaching. So it's not that we would say they're in sin and it's, you know, no credit for it, because if the goal sincerely was a desire for obedience and they responded in the only paradigm of church that they knew at that time, at that church, God would honor that, of course. That's the desires of obedience and they're associated with that. Other questions? All right, we'll do one more right here. If an elder commits a sin, go ahead, hold that mic for us.
And he's like, his privilege of being an elder is taken away. Is he ever like allowed to be an elder again?
Man, you guys got great questions today. You guys, everybody heard that sin? Heard that question? You heard that sin? Asking that question, that's a sin. Yeah, you know what? The question is, it depends on the sin. Scripture speaks about sins that do disqualify. and would so question the ability of an elder to be ever above reproach. And there are others where that's not the case, where they can be restored to a ministry, though it's typically not necessarily at that place with those people, that they can continue. They can once again give oversight to. It's a very sensitive issue because it depends on the sin. So it's a good question. All right, listen, let me pray for us so you guys are dismissed. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you, Father, for what we've learned, for really what it's been for us the last couple of months has been really an in-depth survey of your Bible and what it teaches on a number of your doctrines. God, I pray for these teenagers that they will remember what they have learned so that they will become the teachers themselves, as even our senior pastor taught us in our winter conference, that they will be teachers of others, demonstrating their discipleship. Lord, it is our desire to obey you. It is our desire to honor you. We pray that we've done that this morning by looking at your word. I thank you for these students. I pray for those who do know you that you will continue to encourage them in their faith to look into your scriptures to find these answers. And for those who don't, to make them miserable until they repent. In Jesus' name, amen.